We're going to start a new series, the summer series, today. It's going to be called, as you can see in your bulletins, Jesus On. And what we're going to do is try through the summer to build somewhat of a biography about the life and teachings of Jesus running throughout the Gospels. Some of you who have the gift of snark want to say to me, but summer has not been declared. Well, I just declared it. The kids aren't out of school yet. I don't care. We're going to look at the life of Jesus for the summer. Spare me the emails. Thank you. I need to take my jacket off. We found out yesterday that we have some air conditioning problems. Three pans were full of water. Thank you, Juan, who came up here yesterday and worked all afternoon. He's a great guy, and he's been taking care of AC and some other things. We had a unit down. Phase one compressor wasn't working. At that point in time, I said, I'm going back to my office, Juan. Call me if you need me. But we're up and running. As I'm looking at my deacons, they're shaking their heads. We're all systems go. It's still hot in here. We have the wonderful privilege of reading a part of God's Word in the Gospel of Mark. Those of you that grew up in a church from the cradle, one of your favorite, at least for our kids, was Jesus calming the wind and the waves. Hang on. There's some great comfort, and there's some great challenges. Stand with me just for a little bit of context. Mark likes to use three phases in just about everything he does. So here he's going to roll out three miracles of Jesus. The first one is the miracle that shows us the power over nature, wind and the waves. If you read chapter 5, he's going to go on and talk about how he has the power over demons. And then the next two chapters talk about his power over death and his power over disease. What more could you want from a Savior? You would like to be given what you want. I understand. Let's see what he wants for the apostles and what he wants for his disciples here in the boat. Follow along with me if you would. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's Word. Would you please be seated? Some of you, many of us, may have read the books of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot set out on a course in her life that she felt called to go and speak the Word of God and write the Word of God as a missionary. She became one of the heroes that came out in the film The End of the Spear. Through her life, the rest of her life exemplifies a confidence, not in her circumstances, not in her feelings, but in the promises of God. Listen to a little bit of her autobiography. After studying Spanish for a year, Elizabeth was asked to join a team of two other missionaries who were trying to reduce the writing language to the Colorado Indians. The ultimate goal was to translate the Bible into their language. In answer to her prayers for a translator, God provided a man by the name of Marcio, who was bilingual in Spanish and he lived in Colorado. However, after shortly they began their work, Marcio was senselessly murdered. The work was set back. Why would God let this happen? You ever said that to the Lord? Do you know that there are really two ways to say to God why? Ask the question. The first one is with your fist raised in his face. as if we have some justification, after all he has given to us in Christ, to stand before his throne and shake a fist and say something with a tone that we actually believes he is to give and fulfill everything that we want. The other way is in the Psalms, and that is with brokenness, to say, Lord, help me. Why? Strengthen me here in the midst of my own misunderstanding and in the midst of my own storms. Despite her questions, Elizabeth persevered to the first year, where she had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards, finished the initial analysis of the Colorado language, which enabled her to develop a phonetic alphabet. Do you know what that takes? To take English and then to take their language, take English, understand their language, and then phonetically try and write the Bible so they could understand it. However, while she was on a brief time away, someone stole her work. Then she and the team prayed, and the materials will never return. So she again, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow someone else's sin to interrupt a good work in the name of Jesus? In the story depicted in the movie, Through the Gates of Splendor, she talks about, and what she's probably most well known for is, when she married Jim Elliot out of Wheaton College, and they decided that they were being called to spread the word of God, and then with four other families, looked at the Akua Indians, and they committed to reaching these unreached people for the name of Christ. You know the rest of the story. The tragedy was, of course, that as the men settled there, the men of the tribe of the Akua Indians felt threatened, and they speared those five men to death. So here's Elizabeth Elliot, has just lost her husband. Her life work to translate and give the gospel into people's own language. She goes back with the other widows and begins to continue to try to build those relationships and write in a way that they could come to understand the gospel. The very people that murdered her husband, she went back to try and write the word of God that they might understand Christ, give their lives to him, and enter into eternal life. What a woman. After that period of time, she actually came back to the States, and she met a man by the name of Addison Leach. He was a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was a man's man, and very talented, very gifted, very smart. Trying to see how long they were married. He died of cancer. It was terrible. Lost a husband, lost work, lost ministry. Finds a man that loves her and loves the Lord, and she just has to stop and say, why would God allow such a sin and a death to interrupt my life? And she finally wrote about it, and she said this: the experiences of my life are not such that I would infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful to me. To have one husband murdered and another one whose disintegrated body, soul, and spirit through cancer, to have to watch and walk with that dear man is not what you would call a proof for the love of God. Do you know where she's going? In fact, there are many times when it looks like, in my eyes, just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. What did she just say? My belief that God loves me is not because I can feel it and see it all the time. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. It's not by my ability to read the tea leaves of God's providence. It doesn't even come by me standing in front of the mirror and say, what have you done with your life? Father, what are you doing in my life? Why this way? Why not this way? Why death? Why suffering? Why affliction? Why hurt? Why loss? And what Elizabeth Elliot tells us, in other words, is there is never really any question that God will fulfill His promises to us. The only question really is, will we believe it? There is power in a promise of God believed. And the Lord taking His disciples out on this Sea of Galilee, you just have to wonder and ask the question, Lord, is this for me? I want to know where I can find the strength to remain courageous, confident, in the face of life's storms. Where is that strength to be found? And class, the one answer we know it's not is in ourselves. So what can we learn about Christ, the way He related to His disciples, what He did to His disciples, what He said, and what He promises? So let's take a look. How about if we just start on the first page of my notes? That would be good. Let's start at the beginning. Look at verse 35. That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, He took him just as he was, in a boat. There were also other boats around them. Squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a pillow. Before you will ever understand experientially what's going on here, you've got to do two things. Number one, you must allow the emotion of the text to be reflected in your emotion. I know you learned this in Sunday school years ago. I know you know it by heart. But does it make a difference experientially and spiritually in your life? It only happens as if you are willing emotionally and relationally to get into this text. This really happened. This really is my Savior. He really did this. He really continues to do things like this today. What I want you to know and want you to understand is this. Most of the time in the secular world, a text like this is dismissed. What is it? What's the label they put over it? It's a legend. It's a legend. It's a cell phone. I want to be very quick on this, very quick. Legends, until up to about 200 years ago, I'm no literary critic, but I know a little bit about literature, very little. Until 200 years ago, legends had no descriptors in it. You never read that Hercules put on a white toga and went out to the dance. Until 200 years ago, legends had no descriptors. Look at the descriptors we have. It's evening, leaving the crowd. They took him just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats around him. So what? There are other boats around him. Why do I need to know that? He goes on. What's his position? They took him just as he was. Apparently he didn't go back into shore and change his clothes. There were other boats around him. So what? It goes further. A furious squall came and the waves broke over the boat so that they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern. For those of you that are land side and you don't be around boats, He's in the back of the boat. So what? His head is on a cushion. So what? This is what all the commentators that I read is not only a clue but a proof positive that this was an eyewitness account. That the one that is writing these things and remembering these things is from a remembrance of those details that were so poignant and so existential that he wrote these things down. He was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. What I'm saying is, if you're willing to be intellectually honest, you just cannot dismiss this as a legend. It doesn't read like a legend. It wasn't written like a legend. It was an eyewitness account. So, what should we do? The first thing, as we go through this, is we've got to figure out who is going to have my ultimate trust to bring that rest and that power in the midst of storms. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we look? Look down at verse 40. Jesus, and this is really hard. If you study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you must conclude he's not an irritable person. Look at how he welcomes the woman at the well in John 4. "Ma'am, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And she says to him, "I can see that you're a prophet." Would have been a great snark. "You think so, lady?" He doesn't treat people that way. How about the woman caught in adultery? Laid before him while all the Pharisees look and said, "This woman was caught in the very adulterous moment." They think it was a setup so that they could catch her. And Jesus said, "Woman, do you have anything to say?" Jesus gets down and doodles in the dirt. And then he says to her, "Does any of these ones that just left, these big high-ranking Pharisees and spiritual people, did anyone condemn you?" She looked at him and said, "No, sir." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." He's not an irritable person. He could have waylaid on her. He could have made her a spectacle. Jesus Christ is not an irritable person until you call into question his care for you. And then you get something like this in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" On a 1 to 10, that's a 6 or a 7 in terms of a rebuke. But he ratchets it up in this way at the end. "Do you still have no faith?" That is meeting the question, do you not care that we are drowning? So what we learned something about is the disciples were struggling dearly to ultimately find their ultimate hope, rest, comfort, and protection in the midst of a crazy storm. It's just not crazy. It was an intense squall that made seasoned fishermen afraid. Seasoned fish, they made their work, their life on the water. And now they're scared afraid. Sea of Galilee, about 13 miles long, about 6 miles wide. I think about 60, what was it, square footed. Somebody figure it out for me. The deepest part of the sea is about 104 to 150 feet deep. At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, here's north down here, there's a cleft. And because the Sea of Galilee is 696 feet below sea level, check me on that one, and they have a cleft in the rock down here in the range, those winds come in at unannounced times and with great power. And yet Jesus says to them, "If you challenge me on my care, I'm going to challenge you on where you have placed your faith." What does this mean? This means the first thing is you've got to rest. You must rest in nothing else in this world but in me and my power. He is trying to get their eyes, their hopes off of everything except Christ, his promises, and his power. Do you still have no faith? That word still is "and yet." Do you yet still have no faith? They have walked with him for now at the end of 2 years. They've been walking with the Savior. They have seen him heal lame hands, Peter's mother-in-law, a man that couldn't walk. There was three others. The woman who was had a deep sickness. They have watched the miracle man, the God man, do what he is able to do. And yet at the end, Jesus comes and says, "Do you still have no faith?" What is he really saying? By inverse, he is saying, "Do you not know that I care? Don't you know that I care? And where have you misplaced your faith?" Very brief on this. Remember, it's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And it's the object of your faith that empowers you to live the Christian life. This past week, To who or to whom or to where did you place your ultimate trust for this world to work for you? We pull our eyes off of Christ, His promises and His providences, and we put them everywhere else. By the way, I was supposed to say this in the beginning. You've heard me say this before. On the scale of life, on the continuum of suffering, there are two extremes. One extreme is you got up in the middle of the night to get a cup of water and you stubbed your toe and you said, God doesn't love me. I call those the whiners. And it takes one to know one, because I know what it is to whine about God's providences. The other end of the spectrum, of course, is the deepest, darkest thing that has ever gone on or is currently going on in your life. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of someone you deeply love, the diagnosis, the prognosis, which gives us very little to no hope. Somewhere in between, most of us live somewhere in between. Can we say we really want to get out of the whining mode? Would you agree with me? You're not agreeing with me. You're not a whiner. All the way to how do we help our brothers and our sisters and ourselves when we get into to the far right of the things that are just overwhelming to the place where we freeze and we wonder what the Lord is going to do, somewhat like our dear disciples. So we have Jesus responding, saying, do you still have no faith? Saying to them, the first thing you have to do is to reset and put your total trust in the power of Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't mean we don't seek medical treatments. It doesn't mean we don't use our brains. It just simply means that Jesus Christ must have the title to your heart fully. And it takes an act of grace to ask the Lord to help you in there. And while you're praying for yourself, pray for me. I saw it most vividly when I went to Covenant Seminary up in St. Louis. I came in 1983. And the prior year, the founding father, the founding president of Covenant Seminary and Covenant College was Dr. Robert Rayburn. They started Covenant College and Covenant Seminary both in St. Louis. Then they were given a wonderful gift of property on the top of Lookout Mountain down there, just at Chattanooga. That's where Felicity is going. Felicity. Thank you. Sure. That's where she's going, and we're proud of her, and she's going to have a yabba-dabba-doo time up there. But back here, so the year before I came, I went in 83. In 1982, Dr. Robert Rayburn, who was a much-beloved pastor, president, and human being and Christian, announced that he had just been diagnosed with cancer. And that spring in chapel, he announced that he had been diagnosed with cancer. He didn't know what it was, but they wanted to congregate, they wanted the whole seminary community to pray for him. He went to his doctor's appointment that week, came back to the next chapel, and he said, it's terminal. I'm not going to live much longer. And so he asked the congregation of students as well as professors to stand and sing together that ancient hymn called Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. I just got to ask you, have you ever said that to yourself? Have you ever taken the promises of God and the providence of God and an incredibly overwhelming, sad suffering and affliction, an unknown future? So he raised the people, he raised the congregation, and they sang, whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow wherever he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. Did you hear that? The affirmation. He is my God, though dark my road. What I love about that is it's not a departure from reality. Ah, it's not hot and we're not here. This will be fine. God's got this. You know, the road ahead is going to be fine. No, it's going to be dark. Because believing the gospel and the promises of eternity and the belief that, as Tim Keller said this past week on a video he did about 5 weeks ago, he said, I sat down with my wife Kathy because we felt that the end might be coming quickly. And we we reasoned together with each other, and we concluded this. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and if he's the first fruits to go before us and to path the way to eternity, we really have nothing to be afraid of. Come on! How do you get that? Replace your faith upon the one who has promised to do everything that he did. Second stanza, whatever by God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait for his day. I'm going to stop with the third stanza. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it unshrinkingly. My God is true, each morn a new sweet comfort, yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. I got to read you the last stanza. Whatever my God ordains is right, he shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me even there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. All. Jesus is trying to get to his disciples to have such a focus on him, his power, his promises, and his control over the promises of life. To believe in his power is to find rest for our souls. And that's the only place we find rest in this world. To believe and to trust in his power. How do we do it? By refocusing the object of what our affections and what our hopes and dreams lie upon. His power. So, what does this do? What does this caring power look like? Verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Do you know what you may not know about that? The Greek text says this is a command. Jesus commanded his disciples to go across the lake. Do you think he knew that the storm was out there? Being the creator of the world, he put that storm out there. He leads us into storms. Why? Because he loves to punish us. Thank you. Because, number one, all storms are a test. He's testing our faith. How does faith grow? The same way your muscles grow, by going to the gym and lifting weights that stress your muscles and take you beyond your own ability to hold that weight. That's the only way we grow. I know you don't like it. I don't like it either. But it's the way forward. If we can but say, this power, this sovereign power, this loving, caring, sovereign power leads us into our own storms. Look at verse 38. Mark writes, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up. That actually means they punched him awake. They punched him awake. Disciples woke him up and said, teacher, don't you care if we live? What is this? He quieted the wind and the waves. He not only leads us into storms, he keeps us in the midst of our storms. He doesn't let you go. You're not in free fall. Chaos does not rule and reign. I know it feels like it. And this is why it feels like it. You learned this in Bio 101 in college. The human brain. How do we get information into the human brain? Class? Through the brainstem, right? That's where the information comes. What is the first system that it hits as it travels across the brain, trying to get to the front place, cerebral cortex, where we can manage it, where we can think it through, we can be more logical? But it goes through this central system. What is it? It's the limbic system. This is where the centrality of the, this is the pleasure center. This is where our emotions are. All those neurotransmitters that are pumping out certain chemicals. You eat chocolate, It releases a kind of, you delve into porn, it releases a different chemical. Cocaine, a different one. Alcohol, whatever it is. So everything we're learning comes to the brainstem, goes through the limbic system first, and then finally gets to the logical, concrete analyzing. If you believe in total depravity, if you believe in the doctrine that the totality of the human being, mind, body, soul, and strength, has all been damaged by the fall, every one of us, every part of us, has been touched or broken by the fall. So that means when you get the information, it gets to the pleasure center, we go apoplectic. We don't reason. We think. We feel. And then we wait and wait and wait and wait, and then suddenly, ta-da, it finally gets to the front edge. What am I trying to say? Don't be too hard on the disciples, number one. Number two, be hard on the disciples. They had lived with him for going on to 3 years now. And yet, in the immaturity of their faith, by allowing their circumstances to rule and ruin themselves, they never got to the place where they could actually manage those emotions and inform those emotions with the truth of God's word. He leads us into our storms. He keeps us during our storms. And the grand finale, of course, is verse 39. He delivers us from our storms. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and said, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He leads us, he keeps us, and finally, he delivers us. What are the ways that Jesus delivers us from our storms? Sometimes by strengthening our faith. Sometimes by making the storms go away. And other times, we die. We die. We die. He loves us. He's leading us. He's holding us, keeping us, and he delivers us. Sometimes God's answer to our life's problems is to remove us from this broken world. I don't understand it. I wouldn't sit here and tell you that I do. When Marissa was 4 years old, we used to do devotions at the end of the night. It was always melee, and I don't know why. I think because I was a pastor, but to have devotions after dinner. So we moved it to just before bed, and then we broke them up. We're going to divide and conquer. We had three kids. Christine took Ben and Jason that night. I had Marissa, 4 years old, and we had just read this passage, The Wind and the Waves. So I said, Marissa, let's pray. And let's pray that the Lord give us a good night's sleep, keep the bad dreams away, watch over us, and help us to be able to sleep in peace because Jesus hears our prayers. And Marissa looked at me and she said, "Jesus isn't going to answer our prayers." I said, "Why not?" "Because he doesn't hear us." "He does hear us." "No, he's sleeping." Little stinker. I said, "Sweetie, there's only one time in the four Gospels where we find Jesus sleeping, and that's here. Only once in four Gospels." I said to her, age and stage appropriate, "You know, Jesus does need sleep when he was here on earth. Now that he's in heaven, he doesn't have a body, he doesn't get tired. So I want you to know that because Jesus is in heaven, and he's not tired, and though he did sleep on earth, he will never sleep again. And therefore, we can close our eyes and trust in him, the one who died and lived for you. He slept while he was here, but he never sleeps now. He is always with us, always hears us, and always goes with us." To which she said, "Okay, let's pray." The promise that Jesus no longer sleeps. Do you think Jesus is sleeping sometimes in your life? He doesn't answer our prayers. The degree and the depth of our angst and our suffering and our affliction can take us to that place where it just overwhelms us to believe that Jesus has to be sleeping. He doesn't sleep. He takes care of us. Focus back on his power alone. It's a loving power. It leads us. It guides us. He keeps us. And he finally delivers us. Receive and rest upon his power. What else? Receive and rest upon his correction. Did you get the gist of verse 40? Why you have no faith? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? So to find the strength to stand in the midst of turmoil, you have to come to that place where you allow him to correct you. If Jesus doesn't ever disagree with you or correct you or do something you don't want him to do, you don't have a real Savior. You have a wax nose. And you bend it and you push it and you mold it into your own image. That's what we do. The disciples had no other options open to them. There they are in the midst of the wind and the waves. Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Even better, in Luke 8, where the same account occurs, Jesus looks at them and says, where is your faith? Where is the interrogative of place? It's a question trying to reveal a place. What have you done with your faith? You have everything you need for this moment. You have everything you need. You have the faith that I've given to you. What have you done with it? Where have you placed it? Where did it get hijacked? How have I lost this idea, this sense that it has to be on his power and his power alone? And secondly, I need to be open and able to receive his correction. It's actually an act of love. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? Having walked with me for almost 3 years now. What Jesus is really saying by inverse is, I really do love you. Why does Jesus take us into the storms? To strengthen us spiritually, to get a greater focus, a mono focus on him and his power. That's why he takes us into storms. That's why he does these things. In verse 38, it's kind of the critical moment. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown? So we had something like this years ago when we were living in College Station. Our oldest son, Jason, he's probably 5'3". Man, he was probably 6. Was out back. It was wintertime. We actually had winter coats on, College Station, Texas. And the three kids were outside playing. Now, Ben was the smartest of the three. So he was usually working something that was going on. And Marissa was just abated and helped him. And they were picking on Jason. And he came in that back door, and he threw it open, and he threw it shut, and he said, nobody loves me. As a parent, you have a couple options, right? What's the first option? Hey, buddy, I think you're onto something here. I really do. I think you're onto something here. I think we need to talk about this. Or you could call him. You can call him on his premise and say, age and stage appropriate, which this is not going to be. My dear son, your mother and I have inconvenienced our whole lives so that you can have all that you need to grow. And we did it lovingly, and we do it all over again, and we're going to do it all the way till the end. But I feel used. Right? You're using me. Your mother and father love you dearly, and I got something even better. Jesus gave his own life on that cross for you. He does love you. He does love you, and we love you. Now get in line, and don't call into question our care for you. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? So in this correction, when we get to that place, whether we stubbed our toe this morning and tonight, or whether we are up against life and death critical issues in our own lives or in those that we love. And you know the hardest one over here for parents is to have an unbelieving child. What are you going to do with that storm? What are your options? We have the option to continue to pray. We have the option to believe. For Christine and me, our children were raised in a Christian home, a covenant home. They were baptized in the name of the Trinity. We believe when Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children. And we hang on to that promise. Find a promise, any promise, in the midst of your storm. A promise believed is power to endure the powers of our Lord. Let's go on. We need to bring this thing around here. My wife keeps telling me not to say that. The last thing I want to emphasize here on another point too is simply, remember, Jesus is not an irritable person. But if you call his love and care and grace for you into question, then we can expect a pretty stern response. You know why? Jesus knew at this time, and they would come to know, that there was yet a greater storm that Jesus himself was going to have to face. The night in Gethsemane, the abandonment of the Father, the sense of his presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because I cannot look upon sin, and you are carrying the sin of my people. And so Jesus hung on that cross, abandoned by the very presence of his heavenly Father. That's how much he loves us. Receive his correction. Let's finish. Yeah, if I said it, then I got to mean it. Let's go and finish up here. Rest in his power. It's a focusing on his power and promises. Receive his correction. And one thing the disciples did really well, verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples punched him awake and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we've drowned, that we're drowning?" The first part of that sentence was golden. They went to Christ. They ran to him. They knew where to go. They knew the source of what they needed, and it was him. They ran to him. Have you ever seen the picture that Rembrandt painted on Jesus on the ocean of the sea during the storm of Galilee? I didn't either until this past week. He painted it in 1633. Do you know where he was when he painted that? It's beautiful. I mean, he's able to capture the faces. He's able to capture the emotion, the intensity of the wind and the waves. Where was he? He was in Boston, Massachusetts. Where is that painting now? Where is the painting? Rembrandt's original. In 1990, it was stolen. Two men dressed as police went in about 4 o'clock in the morning and said, "Hey, we got a security ding here. Is everything okay? Can we come in and look?" And they took that Rembrandt and about 12 other pictures, and they left with $500 million worth of artwork. It's never been found. You can get copies. You can see it. What does Rembrandt do to kind of put his signature on some of those paintings? He paints himself into that painting. So where is he in this thing? Where is Rembrandt? This boat's kind of up here. The wind. Jesus is over here talking to a couple disciples. There's a man down here doing what we call the gunnel grab. That's what happens when you just ate breakfast, lunch, or dinner, and you go out onto the ocean. He's puking. And right next to him is Rembrandt. It's a little round face. And the most disrupting and disturbing thing is who he's looking at. Do you know who he's looking at? He's looking at you. He's not looking at Jesus. He's not looking to win the way. He's looking at you. He's looking straight at us. What do you think he's thinking? I think he's thinking this. Where are you in this storm? Where are you? Are you over by the Savior? Are you trying to put down the mainsail? Are you up on the front getting a joyride out of this thing, just sucking the marrow out of life? Are you indifferent? Are you fearful? Where are you in that boat? It will tell us a lot about what we think about the storms in our lives. Where am I? And then where should I be? I want to be focused on the Savior and his promises and his providence to us. Rest in his power, receive his correction, run to him being our ultimate source. Because his power is always caring power, sanctifying power, transforming grace even in the midst of our deepest nightmare. I'm going to finish. I'm sure I've told you all this before. C. Everett Koop, back in the day, he was an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very strategic church, a very historic church. James Boyce was the pastor there for many years. C. Everett Koop also became the Surgeon General of the United States under Reagan. He was a surgeon that in the United States was one of the first one to separate conjoined twins. A brilliant man, a great love for the church, great love for the Savior. His oldest son, David, went to Dartmouth College. And on spring break, he and his friend Charlie went to climb the tallest peak in the White Mountains, Mount Cannon. And they had all their tools, had everything they needed, got their ropes, all good. They go up, and on a third pitch, you know how lead climbers lead, you know, the first leader goes up, and he's putting some protection in. But if he falls, he's going to fall the direct length of how much rope has been laid out. So you just don't fall here. You're going to pendulum down to fall to the next piece of protection. So that's why I only did one lead climb in my entire life, just one. It was on a 5.2, it was a piece of cake. On that third, David took the lead. He fell. In those days, they weren't wearing helmets. He smashed into the side of the rock and was knocked unconscious. Charlie tied him off, got up to him. He had hemorrhaged because he had slammed into the side of the mountain. Charlie tied him up. Snowstorm comes in. Charlie's able to rappel down, goes back, calls the authorities. We can't get in for another 3 days because of the snow. The fourth day, they get in, and they find David. Of course, he had died. They brought him down, and they were able to process him and get him back to their families back in Philadelphia for his burial. It took the Koops 10 years to write about it, and they just wrote a very, very thin book. It's called Sometimes Mountains Move, because sometimes they do. At 24 years old, at the peak of his education, loved the world, loved the outdoors, loved the Lord, but it took them 10 years to be able to put it down in print. If you get to the last page of that 41 or 42 page book, at the very end, I think that C. Everett had to write this. I could barely imagine that dear mother and wife writing these things. He wrote this with all of his heart. In the days coming after David's death, it was the 10th day after when we received his Bible. His Bible was the RSV version, and that was on the very back side of a page, and it was the only thing left of the book of Jude. And it said, "Now unto him who was able to keep you from falling." And then Koop wrote this. God in his sovereignty could have kept my son from falling, but in his sovereignty, he chose not to. That at the end of the day and the end of his life was his one hope, that he knew that his son, even on the top, that third pitch of that mountain, falling to his death, his only hope was left is, God is sovereign. He loves me because he gave his son for me. My son had a faith in Christ. I know where he is. And we will hobble on and we will fight and limp through the rest of his life because one day I will see my son again. He takes us into the storms. He keeps us and leads us and guides us through the storms. And he finally delivers us from our storms. We don't always like the end of the story, but we know this. In the words of Tim Keller, if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he has gone on and paved a trail for the rest of us to follow, we have nothing to fear, and neither do we. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You not only being the ultimate teacher, bringing lessons, life lessons of sometimes our suffering, our affliction, or just hardship, because you want us to be more and more like you and to trust you more, even in the midst of storms where we just feel like we have no port in the storm. We do, and we thank you and love you that it's you. By your Spirit, for this coming week, give us the focus of faith, the trust in your loving, gracious, compassionate power, and your promise to lead, guide, and direct us all the way to the other side. Make those things our ultimate and penultimate hope this very day, that we may know the joy of your presence, the promise of eternity, and the fact that you never leave us nor forsake us, not even in the deepest and darkest moments of this life, that we thought this nightmare will never come true, and even this day it is upon us. Convince us you are a loving Savior because you are. Tell us we have a new beginning because of Christ. And give us the courage and the confidence to face whatever you bring tomorrow, because Jesus is the Lord of our storms. We give it to you in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.